We read just a few moments ago from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, as Elliot read out loud. And what we see there, the introductory part of that book, is that as the prophet Habakkuk, as he surveyed the landscape of the nation of Judah, he saw things that troubled him very greatly. He saw a land that had given itself over. He saw a nation that had given itself over to transgression. He saw a nation that was in a state of turmoil. In fact, as you turn back there, as you think with me, some of the things that we read together, he spoke of the violence. He spoke of the iniquity. He spoke of the spoiling, or that is the theft, the pillage, the strife, the contention. As he cried out to the Lord, he said, your law is slack. He said, there's a lack of judgment. And the crying out of the prophet Habakkuk there to God was this: how long are things going to continue as they are? How long will things go on like this? What is the answer to that? How long before in some way or another, Lord, you step in and you intervene? And we see the Lord's answer there to the cry and to the situation that is posed to him by the prophet Habakkuk. And we're going to come back to that in just a little bit this morning. But I think as we think about the circumstances in the land that we live in today, our nation today, we see that just as Habakkuk lived in times of, we'd say, national transgression and turmoil, that we live in times today in our nation of national transgression, where sin is rampant, where God's law is slack, where there's so much violence. We see moral decay all around about us. We see families that are in trouble. We see streets that are in trouble. We see people who abuse their physical bodies with various things. We see that such things as pornography are rampant. Homosexuality is accepted with open arms. We see religious corruption. The sad truth is that there are more people who teach error today than people who teach truth from the Word of God. And many do it simply for what they can get from it, from a material standpoint. We see there's social problems, financial problems, in the prayer that Josh let out loud just a few moments ago. These things weren't reflected in them. They're reflected in our thoughts and in our minds and our cares and concerns. The economic conditions that our nation finds itself in today. A lot of people out of work and a lot of people hurting from a financial standpoint, wondering how things are going to go. And then we think about the fact that certainly we live in times of war, and we live in times of threat, and in times where people fear others who in this country would seek to take their lives, terrorists and people of that ilk, simply because they don't like them, simply because they'd like to impose their way of life, their religion, and do that by threat, by killing, by the force of those things. We see our nation today is involved in at least wars in three lands, isn't it? Well, I can think of Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, other places where there are so many troubles and problems and turmoil. What we're getting to is this, that just as in Habakkuk's day, there were things that caused him concern and anxiety. His cry was, how long is it going to proceed like this, O Lord? There are things today that we look at, not only on a personal level, but from the standpoint of our country, our nation. Things that may cause us worry for our well-being and fear for the future. The question that comes to the mind perhaps of many of us is, how long will things continue as they are? How long can things continue just as they are? Well, I think what we're going to see this morning is that the answer, the key to the answer, is found in the fact that God, the Most High, rules in the kingdoms of men. He is sovereign, and He is in control. So this morning, we want to take a look at the power, the reign, the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men and the nations of men, and what it means for you and what it means for me. But I want to begin, first of all, by making the point that we see the power and reign, the sovereignty of God set forth in both the Old and New Testament, that He's the one who created this world. He created this universe, and He is in charge. He is in control. We see it proclaimed by the prophets. One referred to a number of these passages, and the first of those passages in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 2, beginning there in verse 19 and going through verse 21, Daniel chapter 19, beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 21, here we see the prophet Daniel as he's praising God, and he's praising God because he's the one in verse 21 who says, he says there, he removes kings and he sets up kings. God is the one that establishes the nation's leaders, its rulers, and he's the one who removes them, who takes them down. In the second chapter still, in verses 36 through 40, here we see that King Nebuchadnezzar had had this great dream about an image, and it was made up of different sorts of materials, gold and silver and bronze and iron and so on. And Daniel, through God, was able to explain to Nebuchadnezzar what that dream meant. And what he tells him is that this dream represents four kingdoms, four empires. And he said, you're the first. But because God is in control, he was able to tell him what the next three would be before they ever came into being, before they ever came into existence. He said there in verse 37 of Daniel 2, to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And then going on, he explains, there are going to be three kingdoms following you that are involved in the interpretation of this dream here. They're going to be the Medes and Persians. They're going to be the Greeks. They're going to be the Roman Empire. We know that those are those who followed in that succession there. I want to turn with you again, still in Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 32. Here we see King Nebuchadnezzar had another dream, just briefly summing up that dream. It involves seeing a great tree, a very powerful tree, a very healthy tree. Its branches reached out and its leaves were very full. And it furnished shade and it furnished refuge and food for the beasts of the field and for the birds of the air. And then it was cut down to a stump, to the stump and its roots. And as Daniel interpreted the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, O king, he said, you're this great tree. He said, you furnished for many. Your bounty has provided for me and your protection for many. But he said, in essence, because you're arrogant, you're going to be cut down. So you come to understand that it's the Most High who rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And so a period of time passes. We see King Nebuchadnezzar as he's walking out in his kingdom. And it says all this came upon him in verse 28 of Daniel 4. We see him in the palace of his kingdom, the palace of his kingdom, there in verse 29. And here's how the king begins to think. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Well, he had reached such a point that he thought that he had done it himself, that he had placed himself there and forgot about God. God brings him down. He drives him out into the field. He eats grass as an oxen. His hair grows like an eagle's feathers, and his nails grow out like claws, till his reasoning returns to him, till he understands it's God who rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. But God's answer to the prophet Habakkuk, you go back to Habakkuk chapter 1, in that context there, when Habakkuk is saying there, Lord, how long? How long will these conditions exist? Will they go on such as they are, where there's violence and your law is slack and there's corruption in this nation? God's answer is this. I have just a portion of it, a small portion of it, written out on the screen in front of you. But in verses 5 and 6, God said, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. He said, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. It's going to be astounding what I'm going to do in answer to the national sin and transgression and turmoil here in the nation of Judah. He said, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. God here is saying in essence to Habakkuk, I'm going to bring the Babylonians. That's the Chaldeans. I'm going to bring them in. And they're going to punish this sinful nation of Judah. And by the way, one of the lessons that we learn about God's power and control and his sovereignty over the nations is that sometimes God uses sinful individuals, sometimes God uses sinful rulers and sinful nations to accomplish his purposes. And he did that with the nation of Babylon. Habakkuk's question then to God is this, well, how can you use a nation as worse than we are to come in here and punish us? Well, God did, and he accomplished his purpose by doing that. Well, we see the power and reign of God. His sovereignty is set forth in the Old Testament. And I want to summarize just a few things here. We see it in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, I want to begin there in verse 5, and notice some things going down through a context in verse 15, where here in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10, starting in verse 5, God makes the point that the nations of the world are like tools in his hand to accomplish his purposes. And here he illustrates that with the nation of Assyria. He says in verse 10 of Isaiah 10, excuse me, verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 10, O Assyria, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. It's the Assyrians who went in and who took the nation of Israel captive. God says, you're the tool in my hand. You're the staff of my indignation. And he goes down through here and he talks about how the Assyrians would think that they were doing this in and of themselves by their might and their power, rather than recognizing that it was God who is using them to accomplish his purposes. And then in verse 15, he likens them to the axe, he says. He says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if there were no wood. He says, I'm the one who's swinging the axe. I'm the one who's using the saw. You're the axe. You're the saw. You can't boast that you're doing this in and of yourself. Here we see God revealing the nations as tools in his hand to accomplish his purposes. And then you go through several chapters in the book of Isaiah, and we see God's judgment declared on wicked nations. We won't look at this in detail, but just go through one chapter after another. In chapter 13, here we see God's judgment declared on the very nation that he's using there in the book of Habakkuk to punish the nation of Judah. He's going to declare his judgment on the Babylonians. In the next chapter, we see God declares his judgment on the nation of Assyria, the nation of Philistia. In chapter 17, we see God's judgment against Damascus, that's the capital of Assyria there. Ethiopia in Isaiah chapter 18, Egypt in Isaiah chapter 19, Edom and Arabia and Tyre, and so on. As you go through several chapters there in the book of Isaiah, the lesson is that God knows and he rules, he is sovereign, and he judges in the nations of men. I want us to think for a moment about the principle by which God judges the nations. As he looks down upon the world that he created, what he sees, what his standard, what his rule is, as he judges in the nations. I think a key to that can be found in Proverbs chapter 14 and there verse 34. The scripture here said this. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness. That is having concern for what is right, for what is just, for fair dealings between individuals, for rulers who have some respect, some concept of God and his law and his existence. And the fact is, Nebuchadnezzar learned that it's God who raises up kings and who takes kings down, that they don't establish themselves, but the fact that he is in control, it's righteousness that exalts a nation. We'll illustrate that in just a few moments. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning there in verse 10, rather verse 7, and going through verse 10, God said there, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do of it. Of righteousness. Well, it's the opposite of evil, isn't it? God said, if I have determined that I'm going to take a nation down, and it turns away from its evil, he said, then I'll relent. I'll change my purpose toward that nation. And then he says just the opposite there in verses 9 and 10. If he says, I determine I'm going to establish, build, plant a nation, but it does evil in not listening to my voice, he said, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Says a lot about God's standard for nations, doesn't it? And rulers and what he looks at, what he sees when he looks at the nations of this world. He wants to see nations that know him, that respect him, that know his law, that have principles of righteousness and judgment, of right and wrong, of good and evil. And as we think about this principle by which God judged the nations, we can think of some examples of that rule. Turn back with me, if you would, for a moment, back to Habakkuk, book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. And beginning there in verse 6, and notice some things in verses 7 and 8, and following there, then going over to the second chapter, there the fifth verse, and some things through verse 20. Your God is not only going to use the nation of Judah to punish, use the nation of Babylon or the Chaldeans to punish the nation of Judah, but because the nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans, are the character they are, God is going to bring them down at some point in time.
What kind of people were the Chaldeans? Were they described in verse 6 as those who are bitter and hasty,
who had marched through a nation and take things that were not theirs,
were terrible and dreadful, as he set forth in verse 7. And then notice some things beginning in verse 5 of the second chapter.
Here again, God's answer to Habakkuk is that the nation of Babylon, although I'm going to use them to accomplish my purpose in punishing Judah, is not going to stand in its sin and iniquity. God says, I'm going to bring it down as well. And then there's a series of woes that are pronounced against the nation of Babylon.
Beginning in verse 5, it says, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, and enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that layeth himself with thick clay.
He talks about their pillage, their spoiling, their taking things out of covetousness. He talks about their violence in verse 12.
Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood. Woe to him in verse 15 that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, that maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness.
And he goes on through. Verse 19, we're just kind of touching on some things here. He says, they're idolatrous because of all these sins. God says, I'm going to bring them down. They didn't meet his standard.
We look at the nations that are set forth in the book of Amos. The book of Amos begins in really an interesting way where, as the book itself ultimately is addressed against the nation of Israel and God's condemnation of the nation of Israel, the fact that they're going to meet him in judgment, is prepared to meet thy God, O Israel. He begins with nations out around about them, sort of drawing a circle and then narrowing the focus of that circle as he zeroes in on the nation of Israel. He begins with Damascus and then Gaza and the cities of the Philistines, Tyre and Eden and Ammon and Moab and Judah. And he goes through, and we won't look at all of these in detail, but every time he says, for example, in verse 3 of Amos chapter 1, he says, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they oppress Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Talking about their cruelty and their violence. And he goes all the way through as he addresses those nations or those cities there. He says, I'm going to punish you for your transgressions. That's the message there. You think of the message to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18 and there verse 20. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20. Here we see the principle by which God rules. God sees those evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were so completely filled with the kind of sin and immorality that so many revel in today. Verse 20 said, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, he said, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. You remember there, Abraham finally says, Lord, if you just find 10 righteous people, won't you spare those cities? And God said, I'll spare them if I can find 10 righteous cities. But 10 righteous people couldn't be found therein. And so then in chapter 19, in verses 24 and 25, what God does is rain fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The text here says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. There are some illustrations of the principles by which God reigns, by which he controls. He is sovereign and he judges the nations. I think some verses that stand out to me in the book of Psalms talk about God seeing, his knowing, his controlling. 13 through 15 of Psalms 33, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. And by the way, we shouldn't just think of that just in terms of multitudes and multitudes of peoples that fill nations and countries. But we need to see that in terms as well as he sees you and he sees me. He knows what we do. He knows what we think. He knows what we say. He knows how our hearts are set. He sees the sons of men. from the place of his habitation. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Or chapter 66 and verse 7. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Chapter 99 and verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let all the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. And perhaps there's someone who says, well, that's the Old Testament. God simply reigned in. He controlled. He was sovereign over the nations of men in the Old Testament. But what about today? Let's look at a few texts that say something about the power and reign. His sovereignty over the nations of men today is set forth in the New Testament. And what we see when we turn to the New Testament is that God today has delegated all authority to his Son Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ received all authority when he ascended back to heaven. In fact, that had been foretold. And again, here we find in the book of Daniel that the dominion and authority of Jesus Christ had been prophesied. Daniel 7 in verses 13 and 14. Here Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. That's God. That's the Father. Here's the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. And they brought him near before him. What was given to Jesus when he ascended to heaven? Verse 14 says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Over who? The next part says, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In the second chapter of Daniel, in verse 44, there we see the kingdom that God would establish, a spiritual kingdom, but one that would be established forever and would outlast all of the earthly physical kingdoms of men. It would stand forever. And Jesus revealed his power. He revealed his sovereignty after his resurrection. We see in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, here is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. Here the Apostle Paul is setting forth part of a prayer where he tells the Ephesians, here's some things I want you to know. And among the things he wanted them to know was the power of God and the exalted position to which he had raised his Son, Jesus Christ. And it begins in verse 20 when he says, in which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Talked about his having all authority over the church there in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26 makes the point that when Jesus comes again, he'll deliver up the kingdom to God. But at that point in time, he will have put down all rule and authority and power. The last enemy being destroyed is that of death. The power and reign, the sovereignty of God over men and the nations of men revealed in the New Testament. In a text such as Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, where we see that the powers that be, the governmental powers that be, they are ordained of God. For that reason, we're to be subject to them. Obviously, unless they would conflict with God's law. But in Romans 13, in verses 1 and 2, there the Apostle Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. You know, we're familiar with the conversation that took place between Pilate and Jesus when Jesus stood before him just before his crucifixion. Perhaps the part that we're more familiar with is in John 18, where Pilate asked Jesus, you know, what is truth? Are you a king? They have that discussion there. But you get to the ninth chapter, and you see this conversation ensuing between Pontius Pilate and Jesus Christ. And Pilate said to him in John 19 and verse 10, he said, speakest thou not unto me? He said, knowest thou not? He says, don't you know that I have the power to crucify thee, have the power to release you? And in verse 11, Jesus said, he didn't deny. Notice, he didn't deny that Pilate had that power. But verse 11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." In this day and age, New Testament times, this gospel age or dispensation, the Most High still rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. He judges nations. I think we can see that illustrated in a couple of ways or with a couple of cities or nations. The nation of the Jews was judged by God in the New Testament, in New Testament times, and Jesus told them that they would be in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 36 and going through the 24th chapter and there verse 2, because the Jews by and large rejected Jesus. They rejected his message of spiritual safety and salvation. And so in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 36, Jesus said there, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." As a consequence of that, he said in verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." As in verse 2, as they're looking at the buildings, the disciples are, and they see the temples, or they see the temple rather, the buildings of the temple, Jesus said unto them, "See not all these things, or see not all these things?" He said, "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." God judged that nation. But he judged it in AD 70, just as Jesus here foretells, and then about halfway through, through verse 35 or 36 or so here, in Matthew 24, the Roman army, led by the general Titus, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. It's God's judgment upon those who rejected him at that point in time. Book of Revelation is about a governmental oppressing power, those who are oppressing Christians. And the message was that those, and I'm convinced he's talking here about the Roman Empire, Book of Revelation, they would be judged. They're set forth in chapters 12 and 13 as those who are the servants of Satan, figuratively speaking, as a beast from the sea and a false prophet. And the message is God would judge them. They would be defeated. They would be overthrown. And we see that here in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 19 and going through verse 20, God's judgment against the Roman Empire. Here the writer John said, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." That's God's judgment there against that evil Roman Empire set forth in figurative terms. And so we see Jesus Christ victorious. We see him set forth as King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 17 and verse 14. "These shall make war of the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Back to chapter 19 and verse 6. "And I heard as it were the voice of the great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And again in verse 16, the latter part of it, speaking here of the one who had on his vesture, on his thigh name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we see God's sovereignty, his power, his control over nations set forth, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Well, as we think about these things, we think about the sovereignty of God, his power, his reign, his control over men and nations. What should that mean for us today? What should that mean for those who are Christians today? Well, let me set forth just a few things as we conclude this morning. One of the things that that should mean is that we should praise God because he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. That's one of the reasons that we need to worship him, because he created all things, and for him they were created, and he has control over all. That's what we see King Nebuchadnezzar doing there is he came to himself in Daniel chapter 4 and there verse 37. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. Here King Nebuchadnezzar said, now Nebuchadnezzar praised, extolled, and honored the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. We should recognize in the midst of tumultuous times and turmoil, wars and threats of wars, we should recognize that what happens in the affairs of men and nations are not only known by God, but they are a matter of concern to him. He rules the nations of men. Again, as Daniel writes, or as we learn in Daniel 4 and verse 32. He is the one who gives power to governments and governmental rulers. He sets up kings, and he takes kings down. We should remember that he brings nations into judgment. Sometimes I think maybe that people in our country think we're somehow new to that. You know, we could just rock along and become as morally corrupt and as religiously perverse as we see things, and God is always going to overlook that. I don't know why anyone would think that way when they see the history of God's dealing with men and nations in both the Old Testament and New Testament times. But having said all of that, it doesn't mean that we ought to just sit around looking to the future with anxiety. We may not know what the future holds, as we sometimes say, but we know who holds the future and who will accomplish his purpose according to his will. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. There Jesus says, here's your order of priorities. Matthew 6 and verse 33 said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he was talking about some material things. He said, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Each day, one day at a time, has enough concerns to be to deal with, doesn't it? But what can we do? What should a Christian do? What's the best thing we can do in view of the circumstances that we find ourselves in today, in the view of the circumstances that we find our nation in today? I think the best thing we can do is to proclaim, to teach the gospel to those who are lost. You change hearts, you change lives one person at a time, don't you? And you do that by the power of the truth, the power of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, there the Apostle Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's how you make individuals righteous. You know, it's the righteousness that exalts the nation. That's how you make individuals righteous, by proclaiming the gospel, seeking to save the souls of those who are lost. And then pray fervently. You know, one of the wonderful blessings that those who are God's children have is that we have access to, we have communication with the King of Kings. You know, we think those who are in high places and maybe who have the ear of a president or a prime minister, that they're really special. They're privileged. We have the ear of the one who sets them up and who takes them down. That's the God of heaven. That's the one who's most high. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning there in verse 1, Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And then thirdly, and finally this morning, we should never lose sight of the fact that true strength comes from God. He's the one from whom we derive spiritual strength, the spiritual strength that we need to maintain and to be steadfast as we live our lives. And so we're to place our faith in him, from the one from whom our strength comes. Mistakes that nations make is that they place their trust in physical things. Multitudes of armies and the machines of warfare and so on, and forget about God. the nation of Israel was like that, and the prophet rebuked him in Isaiah chapter 30, there in verses 15 and 16 for that. God's answer to Habakkuk, and we're going to turn back there as we close this morning, to Habakkuk, when Habakkuk said, how long till you do something about this situation of this nation of Israel here? And then God says, I'm going to use the sinful nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans. Habakkuk says, well, then what about us? And God's answer in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 is this. He says, the just shall live by faith. We'll live by faith. By faith in God. And then I want to turn to that last text there. Chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 in the book of Habakkuk. And here's the conclusion that Habakkuk reaches. He says, in essence, no matter how dark and bleak and dreary things around me may get, he said, I'm going to maintain my trust and my faith in God. He recognizes God as the source of strength and salvation. He says there, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fall or fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon high places. And then here we see this was to be sung. It says to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. What does Habakkuk say here? It doesn't matter. He says, I'm going to place my faith and my trust in God. Lesson is yours this morning. Maybe somebody here who's never begun placing your faith and trust in God by becoming one of his children, by becoming a Christian. There's no better time to do that than right now. You begin to do that by hearing the gospel and believing it, by being willing to turn away from your sins, repent, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe somebody here this morning who did that at one point in time, but your faith has wandered, and maybe your life hasn't been what it should have been, and you recognize that you need to make that right in God's sight. If either be the case, won't you come as we stand and sing this morning?